Let's pray. Father, we're so thrilled by all that the Lord Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room the night before he died. We're so moved by his love that drew him to Calvary's tree for us. We're so moved by the care of our Savior that he should take time and trouble facing the cross himself and all that that meant, take time and trouble to instruct the disciples in the upper room, to care for them, to prepare them for the future. And through those words recorded for us, to prepare us, to keep us from being discouraged and downhearted. And we pray, Father, that you will take the words that have been recorded for us by your Spirit and make them real and bring them home to each of our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we came to the end of chapter 15, and before we move into chapter 16 and think about the section from verses 5 to 16, I want us just to think a little bit more about a couple of things that I need to add a word or two about in terms of where we've got to at the moment. If you look at chapter 15 and verse 26, the NIV translates the end of the verse, "He will testify about me." Literally in Greek, it is "that one will testify about me." But it is a masculine word. And I mention this to say the very obvious that I hope you will feel is so clear now, is that the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a person. He is another counselor. He is another one just like Jesus. He is not an it, but a him. He is a person, not a commodity. And it is surprising, even in otherwise sound evangelical circles, how sometimes you hear the Holy Spirit referred to as an it. One of the pictures that is very common amongst Christian people is the view when talking about being filled with the Spirit, which Paul commands that every Christian should be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Literally, go on being filled with the Spirit. It's not a once-for-all thing. It's the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the heart and life of every new believer who accepts Jesus as their Savior and submits to him as Lord. But in their Christian life, they're to daily, they're to go on being filled by the Spirit. But often the picture of being filled with the Spirit is of a tumbler filled up with water and needing to be refilled. It's not a good picture if you think about it, because it makes the Holy Spirit look like a commodity rather than a person. And it's not a question of us being filled up more with him. It's a question rather of his influence as a person having more of us. Do you see the difference? If you talk about being filled by the Spirit, really, when you realize that he is a person, it's about being filled by his influence and depending upon him and relying on his strength and help day by day. That is something that is tremendously important. And then secondly, we've talked about the Holy Spirit being the teacher. What I've not so far brought out and is incredibly important is that when you look at the gifts of the Spirit later in the New Testament, remember all this is the foundation, as I said, for that teaching. You find that in every list of gifts in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, which we'll look at tomorrow, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, you will find that each church has a different set of gifts. And so it isn't appropriate, really, for one church to be saying, I need to duplicate, I like this church had an influence on me, and our church has got to be exactly like that church. Because every church will be given a set of gifts in the body of Christ to meet the needs of that church for its health and well-being, which may well be dialed in differently, as we'll see tomorrow, by the work of the Spirit. God gives as he wills. He determines as he wills. the lists are not the same for each church, but for one thing, in each list there is teaching, because the New Testament is very clear that the health and well-being of the church depends on the teaching gift. It depends on the Word of God being taught or proclaimed. It depends on, for its health and well-being, the apostolic witness to Jesus, the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church in every generation, being taught to every new generation of believers. It's a biblical picture, but I like to put a slightly particular spin on it. But it's a big biblical picture to see the church as a building. But I want you to imagine the church as a skyscraper, and to imagine each floor of this magnificent skyscraper. And you've got a few in Canary Wharf, haven't you? They should be familiar to you. But every new generation of believers added floor on floor to this wonderful building to the glory of God, until he completes that work when the bride of Christ meets her bridegroom, the Lord returns, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. But floor on floor. Now listen, whether you're on floor 25, 250 or 650, you depend on the same foundation, don't you? Each floor of the building depends on the same foundation. And the foundation given to us is the, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we've been seeing how the work of the Spirit is intimately connected with the apostolic witness to all that Jesus said and did. Every new generation of believers is tied in to the same foundation for its health and well-being. So the gift of teaching and the teaching office, or the presbyteral office in the New Testament, the teaching office in the life of the church, depends for its well-being on the support, strength and enablement of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it? Are you with me? It does. If he is ultimately the teacher, there will be no adequate teaching about Jesus. There will be no adequate teaching of the apostolic witness without the help and enablement of the Holy Spirit. He has caused it to be written down for our learning. And as those of us who are called to preach that word preach it, we need the help and enablement of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you pray daily for Marcus. Do you? I'm not really asking you to respond, but I hope you pray daily for him. I hope that, I know you have wonderful teaching of the Barge Church, but don't assume that. Pray for it. And as we'll see, it's only the Holy Spirit that can take that word and open blind eyes and deaf ears and apply it. Pray for Marcus as he prepares. Pray for others in your church life who preach God's word, and defend their time to prepare that, and make sure that they have adequate time for that, because it's very much connected to your health and well-being as a church. The Holy Spirit is the teacher who draws us back, do you remember? Who reminds us of all that Jesus said and did, which is recorded for us by the apostles in the pages of the New Testament, and they're recorded for us through the prophets in the Old Testament. The work of the Holy Spirit is to remind, draw us back to this testimony about Jesus, and teach it as the teachers do their work dependent upon him. Okay. Now, bearing in mind all that, let's move on into chapter 16 here. Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because of the I have said these things, you are filled with grief." He says earlier about they haven't asked him where he's going, and it's in his interest to go, because he's going back to his Father. But now he says to them, "It's in your interest that I go. You're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth," verse 7, "it is for your good that I'm going away." That must have been quite hard for them to swallow, if you imagine the situation I've described earlier in the upper room. But as they thought about what Jesus said, and as they remembered it with the help of the Holy Spirit after his death and resurrection and ascension, they could begin to see, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they could begin to see how true the words of the one who is the truth actually was at this point. "It is for your good that I am going away," said Jesus. "Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Three reasons why it's for their good that I've left blank for you to write in and just keep alert. Three reasons why it's for their good that Jesus is going away. His going to death on their behalf was the means of opening the gateway to his Father's house, to heaven itself, to accomplish their redemption. So his going away was for them and for us. Secondly, his going clears the way for the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. He has been with them, but after Jesus has accomplished his work of redemption for us and risen from the dead as God's vindication of all that Jesus did, and ascended back to heaven to sit in the place of honor in glory itself, the right hand of the Majesty on high, it's possible for the Holy Spirit to come and live in them. "Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And thirdly, it's in their best interest that he is going away, because his work will be deepened and broadened through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming to take up residence in their lives. Turn back with me for a moment to a controversial verse in chapter 14 and verse 12. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." I was at a big Christian conference, which will be nameless, some years ago, and I'd been working with somebody else who's a good Bible teacher, generally speaking, and we got on very well indeed until this last session. And he was doing a major final slot, and then I had 2 minutes to sum up. There were 1,200 people there. And in the last slot, he said the most extraordinary thing based on John 14 and verse 12, which I shall never forget. He said what Jesus could not do, and the apostles did not do, the end time church would do. What Jesus could not do and the apostles did not do, the end time church would do. And there was deathly quiet as he said that, and then I heard a little voice which said, "Heresy." And I looked up to discover it was my wife on the front row that said it. And absolutely, of course, it is, isn't it? That somehow what Jesus couldn't do, as if the Son of God could not, you know, as if any of the followers of the Lord Jesus could be greater than their master. How absurd that is. Or that the apostles, of whom it is said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle are signs, wonders, miracles. That Christians somehow in the end time church should do, as it were, greater miracles than what Jesus had done. Walking on the water, stilling the storm, feeding the 5,000. Now that's not really what this verse means, really, is it? If you look back at chapter 6, and we haven't got time to go there in great deal, but just for your notes, chapter 6 and verse 28, a question was asked of Jesus, "What must I do the works of God?" And he said, "Believe in him whom he has sent." That's the work. And when Jesus says greater works will be done, it means that more people will come to believe. There will be a much greater extension of the world mission of the church when Jesus has died and risen again and ascended and sent his Spirit to be with his children wherever they go. The work of the gospel and the spread of the gospel and the saving of people and the amount of believers will multiply and increase. Thank God. So his work would be broadened and it will be deepened by the work of the Spirit within us, taking what is the Lord's wonderful work for us and applying it to our hearts. Well, let's get back to chapter 16 and see what else Jesus says here, because it's tremendously important. Now, you'll notice up until now that we've been talking about the counsel for the defense, the picture of the counselor drawn alongside to defend us against the fiery darts of the evil one, who will seek to discourage us and to draw us aside from the Christian way. We've talked about the work of the Spirit helping us to witness as our teacher and the Spirit of truth constantly drawing us back to the one who is the truth. But here the description of the work of the Holy Spirit is the counsel for the prosecution. And this is tremendously important. And it's initially could be quite unsettling, is that the work of the Holy Spirit is there to prosecute us. But as we think about it, we'll see, thank God, that that is the case. Because we would have never understood our need before God without the work of the Spirit. Look what Jesus says here. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. He will do three things. He will convict of sin, righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. If you stopped a person in the street, and I have in the past done this, and so I know what the answer is, and you ask people, what is the greatest sin from a Christian point of view that a person will commit? You get all sorts of answers like lying, stealing, committing adultery, whatever. Actually, the greatest sin from a Christian point of view is unbelief. Isn't it? It's living in a world made by God, sustained by his power, given the breath of life by our loving Heavenly Father, and being in rebellion against him. It's flying in the face of the witness of the Lord Jesus by what he said and did, and rejecting him. It's what Don Carson called the multi-faced spiritual blindness supremely displayed in the treatment of Jesus. It's the marginalization of Jesus. It's the rejection of him. It's the undermining of his rightful claim upon our lives as Lord and as Savior. Your problem and my problem, our deepest problem, is the fact that we're rebels. We live in God's world without submitting to his rightful rule. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of our sin. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Secondly, he comes to bring conviction in regard to righteousness. And perhaps if you were writing this, you would say, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the cross. But that's not what Jesus says. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no more. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, all that was accomplished on the cross was because of his righteousness. He didn't deserve to be there. He took your place and mine on the cross. He was our sin bearer and our substitute, as I mentioned earlier today. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the righteousness of God, the goodness of God on the one hand, how far he would go to prove he loves us, and his righteousness in, on the one hand, judging sin, and on the other hand, in mercy and love, forgiving sin, because Jesus took the place that was rightly ours. But the vindication of what Jesus did was the resurrection and the ascension. the proof that all that Jesus did was not some sort of sad, tragic end to an otherwise good life, or a failure at the end of his time, as Jesus Christ's superstar used to portray. No, the proof positive that what Jesus did was accepted by the Father for your forgiveness and mine, that opened heaven for you and for me, is actually the resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. So the Holy Spirit brings conviction that there is no possibility, no possibility of righteousness, of right standing with God, apart from Jesus. I love the way the old Puritans used to put it. They talked about the sweet exchange. Jesus' righteousness given to me, my unrighteousness given to him. Fantastic way of putting it. And absolutely right. He who knew no sin became sin for us. There is no possibility of you and I getting right with God apart from what Jesus did for us on the cross. No other way of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit brings that conviction to us, uncomfortably brings that conviction to us, that we cannot pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootlaces or by our own pedigree. Our own spiritual pedigree, whatever that might be. One of the things I get to hear as a bishop that I love and is now the norm really is at confirmations people's testimonies. And recently I heard the best testimony I have ever heard from anybody ever, which was a 14-year-old sparky girl who is the daughter of the chaplain at Eastbourne College. And she was giving her testimony at a confirmation service. And she said that she's quite dramatic, sparky kind of person. And she said, my father is a vicar. My grandfather is a vicar. My uncle is a vicar. And she went on like this. There was something like 16 clergymen or something in her family. I've forgotten how many of the numbers. Something like that. And then she got us all worked up. And then she said, my older first cousin is a, and we all said vicar, and she said no, church warden. And she was leading us on, and she said, you could say that being a Christian was in my blood. But it's not about my blood, it's about his blood for me. Absolutely fantastic. She said, I needed his blood for me. There was no other way that I could be made right with God and be reconciled to him and be at peace with God and have a new life apart from what Jesus did for me. Fantastic. And that's what it's all about. And the Spirit brings conviction of that. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness of judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no more. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Dear Christian sister or brother, you're on the winning side. How do you know that? Because Jesus won for you at Calvary's tree. Satan, with all his wiles, all that he can do, all that he seems to be winning in the world, and how he manages to hold the nations and individuals to ransom and captive, will not win in the end. That ought to get a hallelujah from somebody. Isn't that good news? He will not win. Why? Because Jesus defeated him. Everything that Satan on the cross could throw at the Lord Jesus, he threw at him and thought on what we now call Good Friday that it was his triumph, and yet discovered on Easter Day that that was not the case. That Jesus had finished wonderfully in love all the work that God had sent him to do, and that God had approved of that by the resurrection from the dead. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world stands condemned. And where does the conviction come, which is deep actually in people's hearts? Paul talks about it in Romans 1, of accountability before God. Often people who don't say they don't believe in God at all, are enthusiastic about Dawkins and his folly. Well, nonetheless, when you get to know them, talk about, I have a sense of accountability. And I actually had a conversation with somebody who said to me, I don't believe in the existence of God. And we went on in the conversation and then said, but I believe I'll be one day accountable to God. That's interesting, isn't it? So we drew breath, I looked at him and he said, oh my. You see, there isn't a consistency in unbelief. There can't be. We simply are rebels against the truth. We're suppressing the truth. And the Holy Spirit brings the conviction of sin and the conviction of our need of Jesus and of the awfulness of judgment before which we must all stand. And apart from him and his redemptive mercy to us, we're lost. Dear Christian brother or sister, this afternoon, you're here as a Christian, as a real believer, with eyes open to who Jesus is, understanding who he is and what he did for you only because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you really understand that? See, it isn't because you are clever or better brought up or anything else than anybody else. It's because the Holy Spirit at work in you opened blind eyes and deaf ears that you would not have seen or heard apart from him. Are you beginning to see that there is no Christian life at all apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? And there can be no Christian life which will know the strength of God and dependence upon him and the life-giving energy that he gives as he calls us to follow him. He doesn't leave us alone in our own resources to do it. He promises his Spirit to help us. There could be no beginning of Christian life. There could be no entry into the kingdom. And there can be no life in the kingdom apart from the Holy Spirit. How important is his work in us? How we need to thank God for it. And seek to be filled by his influence day by day. And then Jesus said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. I have to say, in Church of England circles and in theological circles, I've heard this verse used to justify the most incredible amount of rubbish. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. I remember sitting in a discussion group with some people who should have known better, who said that actually God had changed his mind about New Testament teaching because the early Christians couldn't really bear it. But now we in the 21st century can bear it because we're more enlightened. And as Jesus promised, there would come a time when he would say more to the church that actually changed the perspective and improved the perspective that younger Christians in the history of the church actually had. What utter rubbish. I hope you agree with me. Utter, utter rubbish. I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you. And it's very interesting, if you're a Greek scholar, know any Greek at all, it's not actually, it's a bad translation. Can anybody tell me what the ESV has? Is it into all truth? What does the ESV have? Into, is it into? Well, that's pretty bad as well. The Greek preposition is in all truth, not into all truth. Because the implication, you remember, is that what God has revealed in his beloved Son and committed to the apostles, the Spirit will draw us back to. It's bringing out the implications and the application of all that Jesus said and did. Look down with me a little bit and you'll see how this comes out in the passage. Jesus said, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I have said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Spirit's job is to take what God did in His beloved Son by way of His teaching and His acts, committed to the eyewitness accounts of the apostles by the safeguarding of the Holy Spirit, and draw us back to that to illuminate for us again and again in each generation those truths that He has revealed. That does not, of course, mean that it isn't possible for the Holy Spirit to show us something new from His Word that hasn't been noticed for a while or even before. But it needs to be directly connected with God's Word already revealed. It is not novelty that the work of the Spirit is about. It is about taking what is the Lord Jesus, belonging to Him, and bringing glory to Him. The phrase, "He will tell you what is yet to come," Calvin says, who's a great Bible commentator, Calvin says it's the future state of His spiritual kingdom, that in the prophetic books of the New Testament, like in the apocalyptic book of the book of Revelation, we see laid out for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what the future is going to be like between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But I think John Stott, in a book called Christ the Liberator, says that maybe what it refers to is Christ's coming death, resurrection, and ascension, and the gift of the Spirit and the growth of the church as a result. He will tell you what is He will tell you what is yet to come. In other words, He will guide you in that truth to get to see the full application and implication of all that Easter weekend and the gift of Pentecost and the ascension of the Lord Jesus actually meant for us. I think John Stott is right. I think Calvin's also right. You can put them both together. But it's essentially bringing out the implications of that Easter weekend and showing as a result of all that what the future is going to be like, that the Lord is the Lord of glory and He will come again to take His own to be with Him one day. Our future is in His hands. So the work of the Spirit is not about novelty, nor is it about drawing attention to Himself. The work of the Spirit is about magnifying the Lord Jesus, taking from what is His and bringing glory to Him. Now, I've tried to look a little bit harder at my watch this time, and I'm just coming up to what I was told to speak for, which was 35 minutes. I've got about 2 minutes left, and I want us to end with thinking about three quotes. And it may be that you want to get these quotes down, and I should really have put them on the sheet for you, but I'm afraid I didn't think about that till it was too late. But if you want to copy them down, I'll leave them here afterwards. The first is from Jim Packer, and he says this: essentially, the work of the Spirit is not about power or performance or purity, although it is about power, performance, and about purity is the Holy Spirit. Essentially, the work of the Spirit is not about power or performance or purity, but about mediating to us the presence of Jesus, illuminating Jesus for us, helping us to rejoice in His company with us by His Spirit, enabled by His strength, encouraged by His presence. Let me read that to you again. Essentially, the work of the Spirit is not about power, performance, or purity, but about mediating to us the presence of Jesus. The second quote is from John Stott in Christ the Liberator, and he says this: the work of the Spirit can never be considered apart from Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. His paramount concern is to reveal Christ to us and to form Christ in us. Give it to you again. The work of the Spirit can never be considered apart from Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. His paramount concern is to reveal Christ to us and to form Christ in us. You see, when people seek the Holy Spirit for an experience or even for, and we'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow morning, even for particular gifts, what we need to do is ask for the help of the Holy Spirit that he might have all the influence in our lives so that we might become more like Jesus and be faithful witnesses to him. See, the attention is not on us having our felt needs met. The attention is on us coming as disciples of Jesus who owe him everything, who have been given this precious gift of God's Spirit living within us to enable us to be what Jesus wants us to be. And with that kind of heart and that kind of loving dependence, seeking to be obedient to him, folk like that find themselves filled and enabled by the Spirit. And the final quote, it's pretty indulgent to quote yourself, isn't it? But I couldn't find anybody. I nearly said to you, the final quote is from an unknown Puritan. But it's this: the kind of people who are filled by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, are those who know who Jesus is and what he did for them, and long above everything else to obey him. It's really picking up the point I made from Acts 4 in the last session, but focusing it, I hope. Dear friends, the kind of people who are filled by the Holy Spirit are those who know who Jesus is and what he did for them, and long above everything else to obey him. And therefore come to the Lord and say, Lord, I owe you everything. I want to live for you. I need your help in order to be able to do that. And those are the folk who know the filling of the Spirit and the strengthening of the Spirit day by day. What a fantastic, fantastic gift the Holy Spirit is. We could never have become Christians without his work, which of course means, doesn't it, that when we do evangelistic work, we need not to just do it. When we preach, it's not just about getting the text right. It is about getting the text right. That's the foundation of all good preaching. But it's about asking the Holy Spirit to take the word that he inspired and applied it and magnify Jesus and draw people to him. When we do evangelistic work and when we're seeking to witness to our neighbors and friends, we may feel all too frail and unworthy and unable to be very articulate. But we need to pray that the Holy Spirit, who loves to bring witness to Jesus and calls us to witness, will give us the words and be at work. You know, one of the interesting things over the years, and I've been a minister now a long time, 38 years, the people whom I've led to Christ, who've come to Christ in God's mercy through my preaching, where I've known that, I've sometimes said to them, what was it I said that led you to Jesus? Have you done that, Marcus, with folk you've led to Christ? Do it, and I'll tell you what will happen. You will find that sometimes people will say back to you things you never said at all. Or they will have seen some little application from something you said that you didn't know was in there, or actually something you didn't plan or prepare for that you'd put in as an aside. That's the very thing that was the key to their conversion. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit's at work through the proclamation of his word. And what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? The Christian life, in some, either coming to Christ, living for Christ, witnessing to Christ, is not thankfully up to us. It's all down to him. And to him be the glory. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.